Well, first of all, thank you very much to Paul and to Gordon, who chose the songs, and to Martin, I believe, who's going to be taking communion later, because I think you've saved me a heart attack this week. I certainly wouldn't be standing here if I'd had to do all that as well, so thank you very much. I've just had the responsibility of preparing our message today, which, when I looked at this passage, is actually a real joy. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. And the title I was given was A Song of Salvation, because what we're looking at today in Isaiah chapter 12 is a song. But before we get into it, I just wanted to ask a few questions for you just to reflect on in your minds now and as you go home. And the first one is a simple one. Is why do you think we sing? What is the motivation for us to sing? And maybe a way of thinking about that is thinking about what your favorite song is. And I'm sure Martin can name about five, and they're all going to be sort of not country and western, whatever it is, the Martin that you love. But, you know, think about your favorite song. And for each of you, that might be different, but have a think about why you like it. What is it about that song or those songs that makes you want to listen to them or sing them? Well, I'd suggest that one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that we enjoy music and singing is that they help us to appreciate and to express our emotions. They help us to do that in a way that we struggle to do in any other way. That we struggle to do with just written words or spoken words. It needs music to really get that message across, to express what we're feeling inside. And often the emotion or the feeling that we're trying to get across or that motivates us to sing is joy. Now, I think of that scene in the musical film Singing in the Rain, you know, where is it Gene Kelly? Is it the tap dancing and everything? He's walking along the road and he's so joyful that he just bursts out into song and dance, doesn't he? Now, you have to kind of suspend your imagination for a little bit, but, you know, it's that picture of we are so overjoyed that we just burst into song. Now, I wasn't planning on telling you this story, but it comes to mind when I think of sort of singing in the rain. When I first met Hannah, I was 20 years old, and I remember after 2 weeks, so, you know, I'd waited ages. I decided to ask this girl out, and remarkably, she said yes. And I was just so overjoyed that I didn't burst into song. I just caveat that. But I remember walking home, and I just felt overjoyed. I felt that feeling of sort of, you know, when you don't feel like your feet are touching the ground, you know? And I thought, yeah, this is the woman I want to marry. I didn't tell her at that time. That would have really scared her off. But I felt overjoyed. And if I was a singer, I probably would have sort of burst out in song. And that's what our passage today is getting at. Now, the question I want us to consider today, the main question I want you to reflect on today is this. Does your vision of who God is and what he has done make you want to burst into song? Or are you left feeling flat? You see, everything I'm going to say today radiates from one particular phrase in our passage in verse 2. For me, this was one of the key phrases that stuck out to me. Read verse 2. Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid." And here it is in the English Standard Version. "The Lord God is my strength and my song." Now, in other translations, it talks about, I think it's defense, but the better translation here is my song. The Lord is my song. What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to get into today. And to help us understand it, we got to understand that this phrase, this exact phrase, the Lord God is my strength and my song, is lifted from Exodus. Do you remember when the Israelites were saved from Egypt? They crossed the Red Sea and their enemies have been destroyed in front of them. What did they do? They sang. And the first words they sang were these: the Lord God is my strength and my song. You see, that tells us something really important that we're going to unpack as we go through this passage. When God's people experience who he truly is and how he saves them, they burst into joyful song. That is the natural response of when you see who God is. We come here on Sunday mornings and we sing songs together. We've just sung a few together now. And maybe you feel like it. Maybe you're in the mood. Maybe you're not. Maybe you mean every single word you sing, or maybe you're just kind of going through the motions. But the question we're faced with in Isaiah 12 today is, does knowing God make you want to sing? Now, we've come to the end of our current series in Isaiah, so I think it's worth just doing a very brief recap to remind us of where we are in the book and how we've got here. Chapter 12 brings Isaiah's description of God's grace to its climax, and then he moves on to talk about another subject in chapter 13. He kind of changes tack. But chapter 12 is the climax of the previous chapters. In chapters 7 to 11, Isaiah is appealing to the house of David and to Judah to put aside their fears of the people around them. They've got these enemies around them, and they are terrified, and particularly the king is terrified, and he's making alliances instead of trusting in God. And Isaiah is saying, no, don't do that. Focus your attention upon God, the one you can truly trust. So that's kind of chapters 7 to 11. And then in chapter 11, the chapter we've just been in, Isaiah describes a king who will come. He describes the character of this king and how this king will reign. And he gives us a beautiful vision of the future, of what it will be like under the reign of this promised king, God's true king. And then we get to chapter 12, where we are today. And chapter 12 shows us how we must respond to this king. It shows us how we can't help but respond this way to this king when we see who he is and what he's like. Chapter 12 is a song of praise. And I'm going to unpack, or try and unpack, three different elements of this song. First of all, it's a song of grace in verses 1 to 2. And then I'm going to look at verses 3, and we're going to see how it is a song of joy. And then in verses 4 to 6, we're going to see how it's a song for the world. There's three kind of songs within a song here: a song of grace, a song of joy, and a song for the world. So first of all, let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. And in fact, I'll read them out in my translation here. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Let's zoom in on the first verse here, verse 1. In verse 1, Isaiah gives us the foundation for his song. He gives us the reason why, the reason for this song of praise. He says this, although you, God, were angry with me, Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. See, Isaiah is simply just describing the situation that all believers find themselves in. And this is an incredible situation. Our enemy has become our savior. You see, the God who was rightly angry with us, we've been looking at this in other parts of the Bible recently. You know, the God who rightly is angry with us. He's angry with our sin and our rejection of him. That God is now our comforter. You see, the deepest problem that we face as human beings is not whether we will decide to love God. Our deepest problem is whether God will decide to love us. After all, you know, after all we've done, after our rejection of him again and again and again, why should he love us? Why should he show us mercy? Why should he save us? The question is this: why is salvation worth singing about? And the answer here in verse 1 is because the God who was our enemy is now our comforter. You see, God's anger at us was right. It was warranted. It was deserved. We fully and truly deserved it. But Jesus changes places with us. He bore the full force of God's anger on our behalf. God's anger at our sin has been redirected towards Jesus. And because of that, we can say, the God who was angry with me is now my comforter. Have we really let that sink in? Because if we truly grasp what has happened, that the God who was angry with me is now my comforter, then we would be blown away. We would be singing his praises. The second thing I want to point out in verse 2 in this song of grace is how personal it is. Have you noticed that? Look at the language that Isaiah is using here. I, me, my, I will give thanks. Angry with me, comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, my song, my salvation. This is deeply personal. This is not just some set of facts. This is not just some kind of dry academic understanding of how God has sort of taken his anger from us and put it onto Jesus and just kind of knowing that set of facts. It is not a Sunday school learn by rote Christianity here. This is a deeply personal experience. It's a realization that he did this for me. Have you personally experienced God's salvation, his grace? My plea is simple. Do not settle for a second-hand salvation. You can know all the facts, but unless you have appreciated what that means for you, then you're in trouble. You've got to realize that God is angry with you for your sin. Your sin offends him. Your sin separates you from him forever. But it was you that Jesus was willing to die for. You personally. God redirected his anger away from you and onto Jesus. This is outrageous mercy. Allow that truth to sink in. What is your personal experience of salvation? You see, true praise begins with a clear view of God and what he has done. True praise is an authentic response to who God is and what he has done. And as the enormity of what God has done for you sinks in, your heart will sing. I guarantee it. So reflect to yourself now and as you go home, what is your personal experience of God's grace? What does it mean to you? How has he saved you? How is he continuing to be your strength and your salvation? Don't settle for a second-hand salvation. Take a look at verse 3. So we've looked at a song of grace. Isaiah has given us the reason for this song, the foundation for this song. And then in verse 3, he says something remarkable. It's so short and so simple, but there is so much in there. He tells us that this is a song of joy. And Isaiah paints a vivid word picture here. And it's what I was talking about when we were doing the kids spot earlier. He paints this vivid word picture of a joyful singer drinking life-giving water from what he calls wells of salvation. This idea of life-giving water is repeated often throughout the Bible, as we mentioned earlier. And as we mentioned earlier in John chapter 4, Jesus himself uses this picture when he talks to the woman at the well. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." In John chapter 7, he goes back to the same subject. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So this is what Isaiah is focusing on in verse 3 of this song. And I want to pick out two truths here, two things that stood out to me as I read this verse. First is the fact that water is essential for physical life. Without water, nothing grows and nothing lives. But in the same way, the wells of salvation that Isaiah is talking about here are essential for our spiritual survival. So that's the first thing I want to focus on. And the second one is this, and it's really simple. Isaiah emphasizes here that drinking from the wells of salvation will result in joy. So first of all then, water is essential for our survival. I mean, we probably all know that, you know, you can go quite a long time without food. You can go weeks, if not even more than a month without food and not die. But without water, you won't last long. You won't last more than a week at best. And the imagery in verse 3 here of wells of salvation reminds us, or should remind us, I think, of the Israelites in the wilderness. God providing water from them. For them. In Exodus 17, for example. But have you noticed something about verse 3? Isaiah says wells of salvation. Wells, more than one, plural. Wells of salvation. Not well of salvation, wells of salvation. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because of this. Think about the Israelites in the desert. Now, to cross a barren wilderness, one well is not good enough. If there's one well, there may as well be no wells. You need more than one well. You need multiple sources of life-giving water to get you through that wilderness journey. And this is such a wonderful metaphor for life, isn't it? I mean, we can need to continually seek God's presence if we are going to survive in the wilderness of life. We need wells of salvation. we must continually bathe in his word. We must take the bucket of prayer and dip it into the well of salvation again and again and again. Doing this is the difference between life and death. Spiritual life and spiritual death. You see, repeatedly drinking from the wells of salvation will sustain us and give us strength for whatever you're going to face in this wilderness of life. The second thing I want to highlight is this word joy. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Again, I think it's useful to think back to that image of the traveler walking through the wilderness in a dry, hot, arid environment. And they are thirsty. And they see this well on the horizon. And as they approach the distant well, their thirst builds. It crowds out all other thoughts to the point where they cannot think about anything else. They must have water. And as they lift that bucket of water out of the well to their dry and parched lips, what do you think their response will be? Do you think they'll sort of sit back and coldly consider how this water is good for them, and it gives their bodies what is required to get to the next well? No. The experience is far more intense than that. They feel relief, satisfaction, delight. They were thirsty, and now their thirst is quenched. This is a perfect picture of our relationship with God, what it should be like. In fact, it's better just to go to the Bible rather than my words. Psalm 63 puts it best. The psalmist says, and I was reading this in my daily readings the other day, and it just popped up about 2 days ago. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you thirst for God's presence? Do you find relief and satisfaction in him? Do you find joy in knowing that he has saved you through what Jesus has done? You see, water is not only essential for survival, it is something that brings joy and delight and satisfaction to those who thirst. And it is the same with this spiritual water. It's the same with God. If we thirst for him, it will bring joy and delight when we are in his presence. When we fully appreciate what God has done for us, in verse 1, our response, our natural response, will be joy. I think the difficult questions for us are these. Do you think people would describe you as a joyful Christian? Do you feel joyful? I'm not talking about happy. I mean, happiness kind of comes and goes, but do you feel joyful? If not, and sometimes the answer is no for all of us, the answer is to go back to the well. Go back to the gospel. Go back to Jesus. You must continually draw water from the wells of salvation. Practically what this means, it's prayer, reading God's word, worshiping together in song, hearing the Bible preached. These are all ways in which we drink deeply from those wells of salvation. And as we drink deeply, we will find joy bubbling up. within us. Let's take a look at verses 4-6. I'm just going to read them out. Isaiah says, "And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Have you noticed something here? The progress of this song? We start with grace. We start with what God has done for us. We move to joy. And then that joy and that praise inevitably overflows to those around us. That is what's happening in verses 4 to 6 here. Isaiah says in verse 4, "Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted." You see, a clear vision of who God is and what he has done motivates mission. It motivates witness. This is something we can't artificially drum up in ourselves. We can't kind of convince ourselves that we must go out and tell people about Jesus. It requires us to gaze upon the beauty of God's grace. We must start there. We must drink deeply from the wells of salvation first. And the result will be joy that overflows in praise, thanksgiving, and a desire to tell others. It is that order. I recently have been having some conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. Every few years, they kind of, I don't know, they sort of mark my door, I think, and they come and chat with me every few weeks, which is it's actually really interesting. And I've had several conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses recently, and I think it was a few weeks ago I had a conversation with a couple of men, and I asked them this question. I said, "What is it? I'm intrigued to know, what is it that you believe saves you? What is it that makes you right with God?" And quick as a flash, the guy's answer was, "Well, it's our works." And what he meant there primarily was going around and knocking on doors, telling people about what they believed. For a Jehovah's Witness, it is mission that will save them. It is their works, their good works, that will save them. It's telling people what they believe that will save them, that will make them right with God. But how wrong that is. It's the wrong way around. You see, Isaiah here tells us that it's the opposite order. Our witness to others is in response to what God has done. It is only when we have seen what God has done and really appreciated that we can then overflow to others. Otherwise, it's empty and hollow. Nobody's going to believe you. You see, the clearer we appreciate what God has done, the greater our joy will be and our desire to proclaim his name, in the words of Isaiah here. To proclaim who he is, what he's like, what he's done, the difference he makes. You see, both worship and witness are not about technique. Worship and witness are a fire that is fueled by our vision of God. So I want you to reflect on this. Does your faith overflow to those around you? Does your experience of God, of his saving grace, motivate you to proclaim his name to the people who cross your path. Now, if the answer to those questions is disappointing, there is a remedy. The remedy is not a change in evangelistic technique or just to try a bit harder. The only answer is to return to the wells of salvation. You've got to see what God is truly like. You've got to meditate on what he has done for you. And only then your life will be filled with joy, real joy, and a burning desire to proclaim who God is and what he has done to others. So in closing, I want to return to my original question to you. Please mull this over as you go home. Does your vision of God, who he is, and what he has done for you, make you want to burst into song? Or are you left feeling flat? Return to the wells of salvation and drink deeply. That is what Isaiah is telling us here. And the result will be a joy-filled life that overflows to others. Let's pray. Lord, we come to passages like this, or we come to books like this, and Isaiah, I admit, is a difficult book to get our heads around. But as we pick our way through this chapter, through this song, we start to grasp what Isaiah is talking about. That we must start with you. We must start with what you have done for us. Once we realize that the God who was rightly angry with us is now our comforter because of Jesus, then we will be filled with joy. And we will want to overflow to the people around us. Forgive us, Lord, when we are not filled with joy. When we have a tainted vision of who you are. Lord, help us to return to the wells of salvation. This is our only hope. Remind us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite our musicians to come up now. And we've got two songs. In fact, I think if it's all right with the musicians, we'll do them back to back. So I'll introduce both of them now. We've got number 881, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, followed by number 697, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. So number 881, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, and 697, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. And then we're going to, Martin's going to come up and lead us in communion. Thank you.
Please be seated. Well, this is our communion service, or some would call it the breaking of bread service or the Lord's Supper. And it's for those folk who are saved, or as our hymn said, those that have asked the Lord Jesus into their hearts and lives, those that have made room for him in their hearts. Now, if that doesn't fit your situation, then I would say perhaps it's better that you don't take part in what we're going to do in a minute. But if that's your situation, why don't you come and speak to somebody after the service and they can explain how the Lord can come into your heart. I want to read a few verses from Matthew's Gospel, and it goes like this. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." While they were eating, Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover. They were celebrating along with thousands of other people in Jerusalem that night. And they were remembering when their ancestors were freed from slavery and bondage in Israel, in Egypt rather. And that night when they escaped, or they were delivered from Egypt, the Lord sent the angel of death over the homes there in Egypt. And if the blood wasn't sprinkled on the doorpost, then the firstborn son of that family, the firstborn animal, perished. That was a night of confusion, a terrible night. So much so that Pharaoh said, go and serve your God in the wilderness. And the Jews remembered that particular occasion. They remembered the lamb that was killed, a spotless lamb. They remembered putting the blood on the doorpost. And they remembered the words that were said by Moses, "If there's no blood on the door, then you will lose your firstborn." And so that's the context in which Jesus is speaking. He was celebrating that supper. And Luke tells us that he was eagerly, there was a real desire to celebrate this supper with his disciples. And so after they had finished the meal, whether they, most families would have still, after they'd been to the temple and offered their lamb, they would bring some of the meat back and they would eat it, just like their ancestors did, with herbs, etc. But it was in the middle of this meeting that Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to take some bread and I'm going to break it. And I want you to remember when you break this, because I want you to do this forever and a day. And when you break it, it's to remind you that my body was broken." Now, the disciples probably didn't have a clue. They were there celebrating the Passover. Yes, that was a time of deliverance. And in a way, Jesus was taking this particular situation and saying, yes, we're celebrating deliverance many, many years ago. But also now I'm introducing a new sort of feast, and you will be celebrating deliverance from the slavery of sin. And so he said, as he broke the bread, "This is a symbol. It's like my body being broken for you." And those folk probably didn't realize that until after the cross, until probably after his resurrection, the importance of those words. So Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and they gave it, and he gave it to them. And then after we break the bread and we eat it, we're going to take the wine. And Jesus said, then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I wonder why he said this was the blood of the new covenant. Let me just read two verses from Moses, from Exodus, when the first book of the covenant was read. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said these words, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. So that was the first covenant. You know, when the people did something wrong, when they sinned, when they disobeyed, they had to offer a lamb. The blood had to be shed. That was the old covenant. And now Jesus is saying, I'm introducing a new covenant, but it is with blood still. Not with the blood of animals, but it's with my precious blood. I wonder what the disciples thought when the penny eventually dropped, maybe days or weeks later. And I wonder if they remembered these last words that Jesus said when he said, I'm not going to drink any more wine until I drink it afresh in the kingdom of heaven. I wonder what they thought about that. Well, Jesus was referring to a day, what we call the rapture, when Jesus will come into the air and those that have died believing in Jesus will be given new bodies. That may be some of us. Or it may be we might be in that category that we might be still alive when Jesus steps in the air. But we'll still be given new bodies. And we will there assemble in heaven to the marriage feast of the Lamb, when Jesus will present his church, those that are saved, those of us that love him, and we will enjoy a celebration in heaven. And it's then when Jesus will drink the new wine. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. And this little celebration that we're going to do now helps us to remember why. It was because Jesus died. It was because his blood was shed, the blood of the new covenant, the blood that was presented in heaven to the Father. And when the Father saw the blood of his Son, he said, I will forgive the sins of the world, if only they would come and put their faith and trust in me. Let's pray and then we'll distribute the bread. Our Father, we thank you that we can come here this morning knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we do not need to do anything. Good works will not save us. It's through your wonderful grace. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that there on the cross of Calvary, you allowed cruel men to take you and your body was literally broken. And Father, we remember now that tremendous sacrifice when you died for our sins, when you died for my sins. Help us, Lord, to remember the significance as we take the bread and as we eat it together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We remember that scene there on the cross when the soldier pierced the Lord's side and blood and water flowed. Father, we know that in the old days, in the older economy, that blood had to be shed for the remission of sins. Today that might seem quite strange. But when the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross, his blood was shed. His blood was sprinkled. And that's the only way that we can enjoy having our sins forgiven. Lord, we ask once again, as we drink from these cups, help us to understand afresh just how much it cost the Lord Jesus, not just how much it cost him, but cost the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, we confess we do not understand as we should, but we thank you for dying for us. Thank you for shedding your blood so that we could be forgiven. And again, we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll drink the cup together. And perhaps then we can look forward to that wonderful time in heaven when personally I think we will be drinking wine together and we will be celebrating that wonderful occasion. Let's drink together. Let's sing our final hymn. It's number 451, Love Came Down. At Christmas, love all lovely, love divine, love was born at Christmas, star and angels gave the sign. Please stop for coffee or tea or squash or whatever, time to have some fellowship together. Together, and we pray now that you might take us to our homes in safety, and as we meditate on some of the things that we've heard this morning, we pray that we might respond in thankfulness to you for what you've done for each one of us. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.